Welcome. My name is Pastor Dustin, and we are going to learn from the Bible tonight and sing some songs together. We'll take communion together. We'll give an offering together, and we will fellowship together as gospel family. So if you've got your own copy of the scripture, I would encourage you to turn to the book of Acts. We will be in Acts chapter 1. We'll be picking up where we left off last week, and we'll be in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. And as you turn in there, let me say just a couple of things about what we're going to learn. We're going to look at a passage that is about the ascension of Jesus, which is just a large word that basically intends to communicate that Jesus went back to heaven. And so this is a passage that I personally have not heard a lot of teaching on, but as I was studying it this week, I was very encouraged. I hope that you will be as well. And I think it's very significant in the life of Jesus and his ministry, and also in the life of the church. And so I am happy to open it for us tonight and pray that the Lord would teach us from it. So let me read this text for us, and then we will begin our time of teaching together. The Bible says this. It says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" That's God's word. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come in power and that you would illuminate these texts to us. Help us understand what it is that you've inspired. Speak through me, frail as I am, to communicate the good news tonight. And Lord, shape us, mold us, encourage us, convict us by the time we spend together in your word. And we pray that you do all these things for the sake of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you a question. If you could ask Jesus a question, what would it be? If you could ask Jesus a question, what would that question be? Now, for some of us, it would be more kind of out there in nature. We'd want to know things. Well, okay, why is the sky blue? Or why does it rain sometimes, but not all the time? For others of us, it might be more theological in nature. Okay, God, so how can you be both sovereign and people still be responsible for their actions? How does that work out? Still others, you may want to know things that are personal to you. Things about why you lost someone at a certain age, or why someone didn't recover when you prayed. When we ask Jesus questions, we need to know something about Jesus. And what we need to know is, he's got time for our questions. He has a heart for us. He's with us. And tonight we have the opportunity to see this group of early disciples ask Jesus a question that to us may seem completely irrelevant or misguided, but to them it would have been extremely relevant and in their minds right on target. And of course that question comes to us right here in verse 6 when they say, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, what are they asking him there? Well, they're asking him about four things, really. They're talking about time, they're talking about the kingdom of God, they're talking about Israel, and they're talking about restoration. Now, for those of us who were living a couple thousand years after this conversation took place, we already know how this plays out. We already know that they're well-intentioned, but they're a little bit deep in the weeds with their question here for Jesus. In fact, some of us may look at this and go, this is completely out of bounds. Didn't they hear what he'd said up to this point? Didn't they know all of his teaching about the kingdom? Well, they did. But they also knew their Old Testaments. And they knew that what Jesus had just prophesied, the verses that we looked at last week, the fact that the Holy Spirit was coming, was always linked in the Old Testament to the coming of the kingdom. That's what Isaiah had taught, Ezekiel had taught, Joel, Zechariah. They had all shown them in clear ink that when the Spirit comes, the kingdom's going to come. And they also knew in the Old Testament that when that kingdom would come, it would have certain implications and ramifications for the nation of Israel. There would actually be physical, geographic things that would begin to take place. So when they asked this question, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? In its context, it's really not as out there as it seems. In fact, I wouldn't even say it's a bad question. I would say for them, it's a good question. Oh, but here's what we know now. Jesus is a really good Savior. And he had an even better answer than the question they were asking. Look at verse 7. He said, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, there's a few things I want you to notice here with this. The first one is the patience of Jesus with this question. Now, I'm giving the disciples a little bit of credit here. Like I said, they knew their Bibles. They knew that they were looking for something specific. But the fact does remain, they have heard Jesus talk plenty about the nature of his kingdom and how it was going to be different. So even though they were going in the right direction, they were missing the forest for the trees. And I love how Jesus is patient with them, even in the midst of it. It's not a strong rebuke. It's just an answer. Just a loving guidance toward the truth. And I think we need to look at that, and we need to think about how kind Jesus is to us. I don't know about you and your own spiritual journey, but I have asked the Lord some goofy questions over the years. I'm not going to share them with you tonight. But there have been plenty of misguided questions, things I've prayed for, things that make no sense as I look back now, things that I really wanted, that Jesus didn't look at me and shake his head and go, "You idiot." I think he looked at me and figuratively put his arm around me and would have said, "Son, one day you're going to get it." And I think that's kind of what he's doing here with these disciples. But he also answers their question. And what does he say? He reminds them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Now, there's two Greek words that are in play here. The first one, word for time, basically describes the duration of time. And the other word, the word for seasons, refers both to lengths of time and also kinds of times, kind of like hard times. That's what Jesus is saying. And he's saying, look, there's going to be things in this world, things in your life that you know, and then there's going to be things that God knows. And this notion of when I'm going to reestablish my kingdom, when I'm really going to fix everything that's broken, when everything is going to get restored, that falls into that only God knows category. And in fact, I think it's interesting here, you see this kind of interplay of what the Bible talks about in the Trinity, Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, one in essence, but three in persons. Jesus himself here is saying, look, I don't even know this. That the Father has done that. He's established that. And you guys, this is not for something for you to be concerned about. And I think by implication, this offers a good directive for us as a church. So let me set you a little bit at ease here. Because there are some churches that get obsessed with trying to figure out when the kingdom is going to come. I grew up in a church that was a little bit like this. Every year or so, there would be like charts, and there'd be like kind of a timeline. And nobody was ever setting a date, but it just sometimes it'd get a little weird. But I can affirm to you that you don't have to worry that I'm going to start tweeting one day that like the dragon in Revelation is actually like Iran. And then there's like locusts that are actually North Korea and China and their helicopters. We're not going to go down that road. And we're going to trust Jesus and trust the Father that they're on this and they've got this. And we're going to trust them with that. And so what Jesus does here is he shows us that it's okay for us not to know everything. And in fact, that's the first thing I want to point out to you here, because there's some real synergy and connection between us and these disciples. And like these disciples, we're not always going to understand what God is doing. Now let me press this point home here to make sure we understand why this was such a big deal to them. It wasn't just a big deal because they were wondering how the Old Testament was going to play out. Sure, that loomed large. But there were real shoe leather implications for the fact that this wasn't going to happen for them right away. See, these disciples were under the thumb of the oppressive, hateful, evil Roman government. The Roman government that had Jesus crucified. So when they're saying, Jesus, are you not going to restore the kingdom of Israel now? This would have meant very real things to them. It would have been hurtful to them. It would have been painful. It would have been disappointing to hear that that wasn't going to happen. And friends, sometimes God does similar things in our lives. Now, I chuckled about some of mine before. Things that I'd prayed for that I'm thankful God did not answer. But there are very real scenarios in our lives where we do pray for people who don't recover. And we wonder why a young father is taken away from his wife and they have small children. We wonder why babies die from cancer. And we have to trust that in the midst of all these things that God is allowing to happen, that he's still good and he still has a plan and he's working things out for our good and for his glory. Now let me give you another piece of good news here. See, understanding God's plan is not a requirement for trusting God's hand. Understanding his plan is not a requirement for trusting his hand. And like these disciples, we're going to have to live with the tension of not knowing everything in this fallen world. We're going to have to be okay with God being in control, and there's some things we know and some things we don't know, and the quicker we can latch onto and live in that truth, oh friends, that's going to give us peace, that's going to give us hope, and that's going to help us do what does fall under our purview, what is our responsibility. And see, that's what I love about what Jesus does here in verse 8. So he says, don't worry about that. That's not your responsibility. God's on that. But here's what you are responsible for. Verse 8. But you will receive power, out of this world power, he says, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So Jesus actually kind of even throws us a principle that's helpful here in parenting. He offers an alternative. He doesn't just say, hey, we're not doing this. Sit. He says, we're not doing this, let's do this instead. So you're not responsible for this, but you are responsible for this. Go and be my witnesses. Now let me just say, I think this is probably one of the most important verses in the entire Bible. I think it's absolutely one of the most important verses in the book of Acts. And I think it's so important that I'm not going to say much else about it now, and we're going to spend the entire message next week unpacking what this means for us. Okay? But what Jesus is stressing here is, you will be my Holy Spirit empowered witnesses to the ends of the earth with the gospel. And again, I think he throws us a little real practical, real life bone here. That we need to let God focus on what he's responsible for, and we need to focus on what we're responsible for. And if you're a type A controller like me, like you like to see stuff get done and you like to oversee things getting done, and we need to make sure there's going to be done, there's a follow-up system, this kind of truth, it kind of pushes against us. But let me tell you something, friends. If we can learn to rest in this, let God be God and we be us and we trust in him, things are going to go so much better. And if you happen to be a type A guy, your wife is going to be so much happier. If you can live in light of this truth and we stop trying to be sovereign over our own universe, it's not our job, it's not within our ability, and we need to let God be God. So right in the midst of all this, Jesus is patient, he answers their question, he gives them an alternative, he gives them a major directive, and then he blows their minds. Look at verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, if the disciples were rednecks, this would have been a, did y'all see that, kind of moment. I mean, I cannot imagine. Like, if I had hair, it would be blown off while I saw this happen. So I'm talking to Jesus, and then, There he goes. And what's amazing here is it's a cloud that takes him away. Now, clouds are important. In the Old Testament in particular, there's at least three different ways that God uses them to communicate something. They show his physical presence, the Shekinah glory of God. The Old Testament talks about that. They also covered his holiness so that people could talk with him and not be destroyed by his infinite holiness. He hid his presence with a cloud. And also to transport deity. And the notion here, Daniel 7:13 talks about this, the divine Messiah will be carried in a cloud, and that particular prophecy was alluded to over 30 times in the New Testament, and that's obviously what is happening here. So Jesus the Messiah is transported back to heaven in this cloud. And then I love that the Bible is so real. It says, verse 10, and while they were gazing into heaven, and that's a real strong word that says that they looked and they kept on looking. It's almost like they just kept trying to figure out where he went, because he was here and then there was a cloud and he's gone, but we're still trying to see him. Very real, very gritty, very human response. And in the midst of that, two men who were obviously angels showed up in white robes. And so the fact that the cloud is involved here, the fact that angels are involved here, show us that this is a very, very significant part of Jesus' ministry. And they have a word for these people. And they have a word for us. Look at verse 11. It says, and men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. So I think what the angel is getting at here, we're going to talk about two more things about why this ascension is such a big deal. But I think what they're communicating here is, hey, listen, I know you guys are looking, and we see this kind of stuff all the time because we're angels, but you don't, and I get that. But remember, he gave you something really important to do. So you're going to need to be about that. You can't stand here forever just wondering where Jesus went with a crazy look on your face. You're going to have to go do this mission thing that he commissioned you for. And I think even in the way that this language is phrased, it's so encouraging, it's so empowering, and it's so comforting to them to know that this amazing, supernatural, powerful thing that you just witnessed, the one who went away, he's coming back like that. So between the time that he sent you out, listen, you're not going on your own. That Jesus is coming back. And part of me even wonders if implicit within this is even this understanding that it's going to get really crazy between now and when he returns, but you need to know, no matter how crazy it gets, that Jesus who just vanished before your eyes, he will return and he will set all things right. And until then, you need to trust him and you need to walk with him and you need to do what he said by his Spirit. So, all of this here, what is it communicating to us? Well, I think at least two more things. The next thing I would say is it communicates very clearly that Jesus is our ascended Savior. Now, we often talk about Jesus being our risen Savior. That's true. We stand with all of historic Christianity. We rejoice in that. We communicate that. We preach that. It's a part of the gospel. But I can probably count on one hand, and the number might even be like, somewhere between 0 and 2, how many sermons I've ever heard on this passage. In fact, I was talking to one of the elders at Emmanuel this morning. He said, what are you preaching tonight? And I told him, and I said, man, I'm really excited about that. He was like, you know, I don't know that I've ever heard a sermon on the ascension. He was like, the Catholics have kind of taken that and run with it, you know. But Protestants, they don't ever talk about the ascension. And so he and I, we just started having this moment there. And we're like, oh man, it's such a big deal. It's so important. Think about all the ascension accomplished. And so the next little bit of sermon here I want to offer to you is to try to connect some dots that I don't know if we really connect about why this is such a big deal. Why is it so important that Jesus is our ascended Savior? And the first one is, it shows us that he has returned to his former glory. Remember a few weeks ago, we talked about at Christmas, we looked at Philippians 2, we talked about how Jesus laid aside his glory. How he emptied himself and he allowed himself to come as a baby. He added humanity to his divinity and he lived this life and was misunderstood, eventually was killed and was resurrected. But do we ever stop to think about what Jesus laid aside that he got back at the ascension? Angels attending to him at all times. His name being worshiped and praised. Reigning over his people. He gets all that back at the ascension. And so when we look at a passage like this, we need to see the greatness and the glory and the power and the majesty for what it is and for who he is. Jesus is our exalted, he is our ascended, he is our reigning Savior. And even though his kingdom has not been established like it will be someday, his kingdom is here. When we do what God wants us to do in the strength of God, that is the breaking forth of his kingdom. It's here, though it's not the way it will be someday. And when we look at this passage, we need to say, our Savior is ascended. He's reigning. He's glorious. And I get to follow him. I get to know him. I get to worship him. He's making me like him. And one day he's going to finish that task. All that is because of the ascension. Now, what else does it mean? Well, it also means that Jesus has indeed sent us his Spirit. Think about this. John 16, Jesus has forecast to his disciples that he is going to go away. He's looking forward in his mind to this day, and they're sad about it. They're sad that they're losing their friend. They're sad that they know that they won't see him on a regular basis. They might even wonder what is going to happen to us. And what does he say? He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." When's the last time we sat and thought about that? Probably never. That if Jesus hadn't gone away, the Spirit wouldn't have come in the way that we now know him and fellowship with him. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, if I don't go away, he will not come to you. And friends, it is a big deal that the Holy Spirit has come. He's helping us now. He's helping us understand this passage and talk about how great Jesus is. He is helping you when you are with your children at home and you wonder, can I get through this day without killing at least one of them? Part of the reason why you don't is not just the federal government, it's the Holy Spirit helping you. That wouldn't happen, and you would go to prison if Jesus had not gone back to heaven. The Holy Spirit's presence within us is a huge deal. That's why one writer can say it like this. He can say that the Spirit inside you is better than the Jesus beside you. Now that's not over-exalting the Holy Spirit to a place he shouldn't be. That's just acknowledging what Jesus is saying. He's acknowledging Jesus had a physical body with physical limits. But the Holy Spirit is portable. Wherever you go, he goes. Because he lives within you. And friends, that is possible because of the ascension. Now let me give you one more here. When's the last time we stopped and thought that right now Jesus is interceding for us? He is going before God the Father on our behalf on a regular basis. A couple of texts to point this out. I love this one. 1 John 2:2 says this, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous." Now, I don't know about you, but I tend to be very visual. And I think in word pictures. And I see this setting kind of in the courtroom. You and I, we're going about our daily lives. And we blow it. I mean, seriously blow it. And Jesus stands to his feet. The judgment of God could have been coming toward us. And Jesus says, "No. That one's mine. I purchased her, I purchased him with my own blood, and he advocates on our behalf." Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? Now granted, that's just an illustration, and there's probably some theology that could be cleaned up in it, but the notion of advocacy on our behalf, Jesus Christ is our advocate because of the ascension. And I love this too. In Romans 8, Paul is talking about this, and he uses this exact word for interceding. He says, this is Romans 8, 33 and following, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God," that's possible because he ascended, "who is indeed interceding for us." And then he goes on, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So this ascended Jesus, He's the one who's our advocate. He is the source of this love. He's our intercessor, our defender, and nothing in this world or in any world can separate us from Him. Friends, the ascension is a huge deal. Jesus is our hope. And He's being glorified, and He will be glorified forever. But there's one more piece of good news in this passage too. This ascended Jesus, He's also coming again. One text. 1 Thessalonians 4. The Apostle Paul is trying to answer some questions that these precious people had about the return of Christ. And look what he says to them. He says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." So that's their big issue. That's their big question. How's all this going to play out? And he says, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and the sound of a trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." So there is a day coming, the day that is forecast, that is prophesied in this passage, where the Jesus who left on a cloud will be the Jesus who returns on a cloud, and no one will miss it. And there will be great sound. And then we will see Him and become as He is, as the Bible says. And when we hear that, lots of us have lots of different responses. Some of us are encouraged. We look forward to that day. We long for that day. I think that's all good. That's what we need to do. But some of us are also a little afraid. And we could be afraid for a few different reasons. Sometimes I think we could be afraid because we're concerned legitimately about our children, about other loved ones in our lives, that they're not ready for this day yet. And we need to pray, and we need to labor, and we need to love, so that God might use us in His grace and providence to help them get ready for that day. But we don't need to fear. We need to trust Him. We need to love. We need to lean into Him. Others of us could be afraid because we know that there are areas of our lives that are out of sync with who we really are in Christ. And I would say, friend, you need to come out of that fear and you need to come back to Jesus. He's running to you. Walk away from whatever has ensnared you tonight. Trust in Him. He will receive you. He will be patient with you, just like He was with these disciples. No judgment for this Jesus. He wants you to come home. And when we think about this return of Christ, I think the prevailing thought that we should have is captured right here in verse 18. "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Can I encourage you with these words tonight? That Jesus has ascended. Can I encourage you that Jesus will come again? And everything that's broken, whether it's in your heart, whether it's in your home, whether it's in your hands, Jesus is one day going to fix it. The Jesus who went will be the Jesus who comes. And we need to encourage each other with these words. But between now and then, he's given us some important work to do. Work that we're going to spend the entire time fleshing out next week. But he's not left us alone. He's given us his word. He's given us his people in the church. And he's also given us symbols. Symbols like poured out juice and broken bread. In fact, in the passage in the Bible that talks primarily about communion in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, as you do this, you will proclaim the Lord's death when? Until he comes. So as we take communion tonight, we are encouraging ourselves in this moment. We are reminding ourselves of the full and sufficient payment of Jesus for our sins. And even though this is just a symbol and it doesn't merit us anything, we look forward to the day where Jesus will make all things new. He's in the process now, but man, one day he's going to finish the job. So tonight, as we take communion, let me encourage you to do a few things. We're a church that believes that communion is a time both for confession and for celebration. The Bible gives some pretty strong warnings about taking communion seriously, confessing our sins before we take the table, but then also moving into a time of celebration. It's a time of both mourning and dancing, that we move forward and we say, you know what, those sins that weighed me down that I've confessed, oh, they don't ultimately weigh me down because Jesus has paid for all. And wicked and horrible as they were, they could not hold him, just like the grave could not hold him. And he is victorious over them. So as we remember, we also celebrate. We also have the opportunity tonight to take an offering. And we'll do that at this point during communion. Because we want to remind ourselves, hey, we give not to pay for communion. But we give because of the generosity of God. How could we not be generous in return for the generosity of God that is shown to us by communion? So we'll receive an offering tonight during this time. But for all of us, let's take just a moment. Let me ask you to bow your head as the musicians and the servers come. And let's just have a little time of silence. And I'm going to lead us in prayer. And then we'll move into our time of communion. Lord, we are thankful for the goodness of who you are and what you've done. Lord, we are thankful that you have returned to heaven, that right now you are interceding for us. Lord, we are thankful that you have given us your Spirit. Lord, we need your help. We need it. Lord, we're also thankful for this symbol that you've given us. It reminds us of who you are and what you've done for us. So, Lord, I pray that you would give us the gift tonight of confession and celebration. That we would know the weight of our sin, and, Lord, we would know the weight of the release that is provided to us because of the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, we also pray that you would bless this time of offering. We pray that you would use these funds to build up this church as we seek to push the mission forward here in Franklin and beyond. And Lord, we are thankful for this time we've had together in your word. We pray that you would continue to meet with us tonight. In Jesus' good name.